Well, what to preach about at a church picnic? How about picnics in the Bible? Now you may say, picnics in the Bible? What does God have to do with picnics? Well, Paul teaches us that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Isn't that true? And then he says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we're certainly going to be eating today, whether you eat or drink. We're going to be eating and we're going to be drinking. And we're going to be doing stuff in word, like talking and fellowshipping together, singing like we just did. We're going to be doing things in deed, like baptizing people, playing volleyball, swimming. So it sounds to me like God has his hand in picnics, because we're called upon to do everything we do to his glory, and everything that we do, to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But I think maybe if we stretch ourselves just a little bit, use our imagination, yet stay completely orthodox in our doctrine, because we all want to do that, right?
Yes.
I think we may be able to find some picnics in the Bible. Now, according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, and that's the hoity-toity, mucky-muck 11th edition, folks. I'm not giving you no 9th or 8th edition Collegiate Dictionary. This is the 11th. It says that a picnic is an outing with food usually provided by the members of the group and eaten in the open. I like that. The Cambridge Dictionary, I'm going to give you 35 definitions this morning. You're going to love them. Are you taking notes?
That's all?
The Cambridge Dictionary says a picnic is an outing with food. No. It says it's a meal you take that takes place outside to be eaten in an informal way. Now, you all look very informal. I'm the only one who actually dressed for church this morning. So we want to look and see if we can find some picnics in the Bible. And I don't think we have to look very far, but I am going to warn you ahead of time, this message, while it sounds lighthearted, will be no picnic. See how I did that? Don't try this at home, folks. I'm a professional. Okay. Now, the first picnic that I can find that fits this definition of these two, I'll leave the other 33 definitions aside for this morning for the sake of brevity. The first picnic I can find in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. Right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were created, and they were placed into a garden, and they were told that they could eat of any tree that was in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that story very well. Pastor Steve Martell did a beautiful job of just giving a survey of those first chapters of Genesis that I really appreciated listening to while we were away. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have a dining room table to eat on. They didn't have an island in their kitchen because they didn't have a kitchen to put an island in. They didn't have a patio set or a deck. They ate outdoors. They ate on the ground. They had a picnic, many picnics. And the very first meal that they had, the very first meal that was celebrated by humankind was a picnic. They ate the good things that God had provided, and they ate them outside, and they enjoyed fellowship with one another. And you know what? I would not be surprised. The Bible doesn't say this, but I would not be surprised at all if God was right there with them at that picnic. Doesn't the Bible say that God walked with them in the cool of the day? This is a picture of fellowship. And in the Bible, fellowship is very, very often tied to the idea of eating together. So God was with them. The first picnic that ever happened was our father and mother, Adam and Eve, with the Lord, eating, celebrating the good things that God had provided at a picnic. And you know, I think we can learn something about that, because as they ate this with God, every time that we sit down to share a meal together, you know, you come home after a hectic day of working, and you sit down with your family, and now your family is seated around the, the kitchen table. And what do? You say, Father, thank you for this food that you've provided for us. There are many people in the world that are not going to eat like this today. Amen. What are you doing? You're invoking the presence of God at your table with your family, and real fellowship can happen. Real relationship can happen. A family communing together with God over the acknowledged blessings that He's provided. So I think that's a really beautiful thing. It points us to the reality of true communion. So I think that that's the first picnic that we find in the Bible. But you know what? It's certainly not the last. And this one is even more explicit. You remember Abraham, Father Abraham? He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just stop playing and listen to this verse. Genesis 18. Listen to this. The Lord appeared to Abraham, at the oaks of Mamre, as he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing right in front of them. Now the three men are the Lord and two terminating angels from the Department of Justice in heaven. They're about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I call them Terminator 1 and Terminator 2. And there they appear to Abraham, and the Lord is with them, and listen to what happens. And when Abraham saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham quickly went into the tent with Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them, watch this, under the tree. They're outside. All this food. Again, notice something. They're there fellowshipping. Abraham, Sarah, but God's there too. And He is inhabiting that time with them. And so it was a picnic that would end up being a time of intercession. When God finally tells Abram, "I'm not going to keep anything from you. I'm going to bring judgment to these cities." Abraham's nephew Lot lives in one of those cities. And Abraham begins to intercede. He's shown by God the darkness of the day that he's living in and the judgment that's about to come. And what does he do? He intercedes with God. He says, "God, have mercy. Have mercy on my nephew. If they were 50, if they were 40, if they were 30, you know the story well." So this was quite a picnic. Outside, fellowshipping with each other and with God as well. But this was a heavy picnic. It was a time when there was a real revelation of the time in which Abram was living and understanding the danger that those whom he loved, his family, were in because of those times. The judgment of God that was about to fall upon those cities. And Abraham was terrified and he begged God to have mercy. And Abraham did have mercy. I'm sorry, and God did have mercy. He didn't spare those cities because of their wickedness, but he did bring the righteous out of the city. So it was a heavy picnic, but not as heavy as the next picnic we're going to find, because this one lasted. Are you ready? Drum roll, please.
40 years.
40 years, yeah. This is a picnic from the life of Moses, which he enjoyed with several million of his closest friends every day. It's actually like a perfect description of a picnic, because they would walk outside and the bread would just be lying there upon the ground every single day. They call this thing manna, and talk about a picnic, literally food lying on the ground. Nearly every day for 40 years, not on the Sabbath, but nearly every day for 40 years, manna covered the ground just like dew when the people woke up each day, and they would go and collect and eat. And the people ate in the wilderness. just like the church today is living and picnicking in the wilderness of this world while we await the return of Jesus, right? Isn't that true? We're here together. This is a beautiful day together, you know? The church is together. And we have these days, these real times of joy where we can gather together with people that we care about. Whether it's our family, whether it's our church family, these are days of celebration and days of joy. But there are also times between the picnics, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, the people in the wilderness ate, even as the church today eats and picnics together in this time between the final judgment, first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. And while these people were picnicking together, and they did this for 40 years and picking up the food from the ground, there was always a picture of God's presence with them. What was it called? The tabernacle. Yeah. Right? The tabernacle was right in their presence. What does the tabernacle mean? It means that God is dwelling with us. So while they were gathering and while they were eating and while they were picking up and God was providing, they were being reminded constantly that God could provide for them. This reminds us that no matter what we're going through, no matter what time we find ourselves in, our Father is good and He provides for us. In Psalm 78 and verse 19, the children of Israel very sarcastically. Do you know the children of Israel could be very sarcastic? I'm glad none of us are like that. But very sarcastically, here's what they said to God. They said, "Can God spread a table for us in the wilderness?" The answer is, yes, He can, and yes, He does. Even no matter what, in our darkest day, the Lord is there. Here's what David said. You know this very well. It's one of the most, these are some of the most famous words ever written. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So even in the midst of our enemies, God promises, He's preparing a table for us. Then there's another picnic. Now this is one I'm not going to go into any detail with because we've just spent a whole lot of time talking about it. And that's the picnic in Bethsaida. This is when there were thousands of people who were following the Lord Jesus. End of the day comes, they don't have any food. And with a couple of kibbers and a couple of loaves of bread, He ends up feeding probably around 20,000 people, much to the astonishment of the disciples. What's more astonishing than all of those people getting fed is probably what was left over. Because you'll remember the 12 didn't have faith that all of these people could be fed in the way that they were. They were really lacking in faith. And so what did God do? After Jesus fed everybody, He made sure that each one of them had a kafanos in the Greek, a coffin-sized basket full of leftovers to remind them, next time don't let your faith lapse. I can do all things. So, I think that living here at the end of the age, we're going to have very difficult things to understand. And they didn't understand what was happening in their day either. They didn't understand the power of the Lord who was standing with them and walking with them and working right before them, His miracles. And yet, it's a reminder, pick up your basket of leftovers and next time believe. Living where we live today, I see so many things, friends, that I don't understand. I feel like I understand less than I did 20 years ago. It's amazing. I never thought that you could find two people in the world that could think the way I hear some people talk. It seems like logic has just been arrested in so many cases. A lack of morality, a lack of love. Well, how did Jesus say it? Lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. Do you sense that? So in the midst of all of that, I think that we can look to Jesus and draw something from this picnic that took place. Jesus separated them into groups of 50 and groups of 100, fed them all, and then reminded them, you know what? Even though you don't understand what just happened, just believe. God knows what He's doing. I don't always know what I'm doing. I certainly don't know what God's doing. But God knows what God's doing. Amen. God has a plan for everything that He does. So we need a vertical and continual upward look of faith rather than a horizontal, earth-centered look that always leads to despair. Jesus was training the 12, but he was also training us.
Amen.
Another picnic. The picnic on the beach after his resurrection that Jesus had with his disciples, some of them. Now we know what this was all about. Peter was heartbroken. He was hurt. He had denied that he knew the Lord 3 times. And there Jesus is resurrected on the beach, making them breakfast. They had breakfast on the beach. That's a picnic. We're going to have lunch on the beach. And Peter, you can imagine the heaviness on his heart. He needed to be okay for the mission, the ministry that God had for him in the future. And so this picnic was a picnic of mercy and forgiveness and healing.
Amen.
Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Lord, I know you know I love you." "Do you love me, Peter?" I think every question got more awkward, more difficult for Peter. But what is he doing? As I've said many times, he's giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus for every time that he denied him. 3 times he denied him. 3 times he said, "Lord, I love you." Amen. And I think that God gives us those opportunities at meals as well. Amen. Meals are great times for fixing broken things. Sitting down and sitting with someone, a fractured relationship, and sitting and eating and talking. And letting the goodness of the Lord flood the conversation.
Amen.
You know, we think about our food and we think that God is a good God who provides us with these blessings, this food to eat, these provisions. But let's also remember when we gather for a meal that he also gives us an abundance of spiritual power, the power to forgive, the power to understand, to listen, to be merciful, to give to somebody what they don't deserve because you've received forgiveness from the Lord that you didn't reserve, didn't deserve. Now, I don't know. You buying this? Are there some picnics in the Bible? Okay, well, anyway. Here's one thing I think we can all agree on. Life between the picnics is not always a picnic. There are lots of difficulties that we face in life. Now, I'm saying this obviously. We've all experienced loss. We've all been hurt. We've been hurt by people. We've been hurt by our own decisions. We've made decisions in our life that have led us down paths that we spent years trying to recover from. And we've hurt people in our life. Maybe unintentionally, maybe intentionally. As we get older and we reflect upon these things, you know, I always get a kick out of that song. Regrets, I've had a few. Yeah. Thank you, Captain Obvious, for sharing that with us. We've all had a few regrets. If you're my age and you don't regret anything, now you can say, "Well, I don't regret it because it was a learning experience." Yeah, but I regret every unkind word I've ever said. I mean, just because something good might have come out of the bad doesn't mean that it was still a good thing. So we look at life and we start to think about it and we start to think about the time in between the picnics. And we understand that there's disaster around us, suffering around us. People, you see the prayer list? Our sister Gina is not here with us this morning. This is the first picnic she has ever missed. Because the heat and the day would be too much for her. And we are praying and praying and praying, and God can, just like that, give a divine reversal. But our hearts are heavy as we go through life and we see people that we care about suffering. There's a lot of suffering in this world, amen? Job 1 talks about those sufferings. Now, Job is a righteous man. We all know that. Job is a righteous man, a good man. And yet the Bible says in Job 1 that there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the older brother's house. And there came to Job a messenger saying, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down their servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then it says, then another messenger comes and says, watch this now. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them all. And I alone have survived to tell you. And then another comes and says, the Chaldeans formed groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have. You ever have those times where it seems like it's one messenger after another? It's like bad news, you know, trouble like loves company, right? Bad news, things come in threes. We've all heard these, you know, adages. But it came in fours for Job. Because another messenger came with the most devastating news of all. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people. They're all dead. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is no picnic. And Job doesn't understand a thing that's happening. He has no clue. Now, we get a little bit of insight into it. We understand because we're told as we read the book what Job doesn't know at this time, that there's spiritual warfare happening here. And Satan is asking to test the faith of Job. This is very difficult for us to understand, though. Why would God allow this? Why would God, you know, what's this? Well, Job understood none of it. Much as we don't understand why the things that we suffer in life are happening to us. Good Christian people, people who love the Lord, people who are truly trying to serve the Lord, and something terrible happens in their life. What did Job do? Here's what Job did. In this cloud of unknowing, in this time of not understanding a thing of what was happening, why? He didn't know the why. He knew what, but he didn't know the why. Here's what he did. I'm quoting. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. Anybody know the next words? And worshiped. And worshiped. That's hard. That's hard. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, or worthy of worship, worthy of praise, is the name of the Lord. Job 1:13-21. Now, it's interesting. I mean, the words that are used are really striking here. The fire of God came down and consumed the property of Job. This is amazing. This makes people uncomfortable. To think that God could have any hand in trouble that befalls people. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Where God says, I form the light and I create the darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Or Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that good and bad come? In other words, we don't like to understand this because we like to think that God is sovereignly in control of every good thing that happens. But that's not what the Bible teaches alone. It teaches that God is in control of everything that happens. And sometimes very difficult things happen, and God either does that or God allows that. Nothing happens. Job couldn't be tested without God's permission. So God, because he's good and because he has love, he's got a purpose in all that he allows in his life. These are seemingly random events. And even later, you know, the three friends of Job, Mo, Larry, and Eliphaz, are going to come and they're going to question Job. And, oh, obviously, you know, you've got some sin in your life and all of this. And they're wrong. They're shown to be wrong. There was no sin in Job's life that was bringing any of this upon him. But here's one thing that none of them ever suggest. None of them ever suggest that anything that happened to Job happened outside the providence of God. They're trying to figure out, why did God allow this to happen to you, Job? Now we think about this, and you know, it is very, very difficult. Because we see people, I said, that we love going through difficult times and suffering. And from our vantage point, we have good and bad, and suffering is bad. But that's not the vantage point of the Bible. Now, I want to give you a warning here. What I'm about to say, only Christian people who are maturing will understand. It will sound utterly ridiculous to somebody that doesn't know the Lord. But there are reasons that the Bible gives us that tells us why our suffering in this life and our difficulties in this life have good purposes that God is using to accomplish His goals for our life. Let me give you a couple of them. And I'm just going to do this quickly. But first, now again, this is going to sound ridiculous. If you're not a believer, if you haven't walked with the Lord for some time, this is going to sound ridiculous. But suffering can be used by God to produce good character, godly character within us. In other words, suffering can help us to become people who are more like Jesus. Sometimes the only way that we're going to become more like Jesus is by going through suffering. Count it all joys, my brethren, according to James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of all kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, trials, suffering, can help us to become more like Jesus. Sounds ridiculous to an unbeliever. Believers get it. Number two, suffering can increase our respect for God's shepherding in our life. Listen to this. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Sounds ridiculous to an unbeliever. But believers know that God wants nothing more than our attention. He wants us to know. He wants us to know that He's working in our lives and to have fellowship. Number three, our suffering. Again, if you're not a believer, if you're a young believer, I apologize. This is going to sound absolutely nuts. But God can use our suffering to glorify Himself in this life. Listen to this. In this you rejoice. This is the Apostle Peter restored at that picnic on the beach. He said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When people watch you suffering, and you can still say, like Job, God is good. God is good. God is good. He gave. He took away. God is good to me. Blessed be His name. He is worthy of worship. I don't understand what He's doing. But I know Him well enough to say, He's worthy to be praised. When you can do that, the people around you, that's all those people with their jaws on the ground, we'll say, you know what? I don't believe in her God, but she does.
Amen.
She does.
Hallelujah.
Suffering can bring the glory of God by demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. Fourth, suffering in this life gives us a fellowship. Again, I'll apologize every time. Sounds nuts to an unbeliever, but the Bible tells us that suffering in this life gives us fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Paul talked about this in Philippians 3:10, right? That I may have the fellowship of His suffering, right? The idea is that as we suffer in this life, we think about the way the Lord suffered for us.
Amen.
And all that He did to win our redemption. And then fifth, suffering is useful because it takes our eyes off this life and points us to something beyond this life.
Hallelujah.
something eternal. Now, you want, listen to this. This is exactly, and this is, I find this so astonishing. You know, I think, that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, right? And listen to what Job said. In the midst of his suffering, folks, listen to what Job said. In the time between the picnics, in that difficult time, there is no picnic, between the picnics, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the ashes, listen to what Job said. I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another.
Amen.
What happened? The suffering of Job was used by God to point Job to a future hope.
Amen.
This is not all that there is.
Amen.
That's an illusion of the devil. The joy that we have, the picnics, and the mourning that we have in the times between the picnics that are no picnic are all being used by God to point us to a future with God.
Amen.
So that leads me to my last picnic. I call this, just because I like snappy phrases, I call this the picnic at the end of the world. Sounds like a horror movie, huh? Picnic at the end. Inverted ice cream cone comes out, you know. What is the picnic at the end of the world? This isn't technically correct. It's just a snappy title. But the Bible tells us that there's a picnic coming. I'm going to call it a picnic here. But like I said, God only corrects my messages after. He doesn't correct them before, which, you know, I guess I'm thankful for. It gives me a little... But I'm talking about that millennial banquet, which is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Listen to this. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard what seemed to John, the Apostle John, right? He says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. This is a big picnic. Like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. So we know that the bride, that's all of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be married to the Son of God when we are raised up into heaven at the rapture.
Hallelujah.
But then we return, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is a ginormous picnic that will take place on the earth. And we will be the bride, and we're going to eat. Listen, do you get the sense that this is going to take place inside of a venue? This is going to be outside. We are going to eat. The Lord, just like the Lord has always picnicked, when his people picnic, God's there. He's there in Eden. He's there walking with them in Eden, fellowshipping with them in Eden. He's with Abraham when he comes. He's there in the tabernacle in the 40-year picnic. He's there with the disciples at the picnic, the breakfast by the beach. He's there creating food from these two kivers and two loaves of bread as his people are picnicking in Bethsaida. And he's going to picnic with us. And we'll be there. We will be the bride. But there are going to be some special guests there as well. People like Abraham and the Old Testament saints. And after all, picnics are nothing new to them. They've been picnicking for a long time.
Amen.
This is the hope that we have as Christians. We know that what it means to be a Christian is to understand that God is with us and he loves us. And no matter what befalls us, God is working in our lives. And in the final reel of this movie, we are together with the Lord, fellowshipping, enjoying his presence, and enjoying one another. My mom is in heaven with Jesus. My dad's in heaven with Jesus, too. They're going to be at this picnic.
Hallelujah.
I can't wait. And so while we're here, we serve the Lord. We hand out Bibles. We enjoy times like this where we can be refreshed by each other's company. We enjoy these times. But when we get to those times between the picnics that are no picnic, we want to remember that the Lord is there with us, too. And even the difficult things, the what we would consider bad things that happen to us, are opportunities for the Lord to fellowship with us and to care for us as well. What do you think?
Amen.
So here's the thing. There's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a picnic. There's going to be an eternity with God in a day that never ends, a cloudless day. There's going to be a time when we're going to be regathered with people that we love and really miss, when goodness floods the world, righteousness floods the world, mercy comes down like the waters from the tops of the mountains. There's goodness between people, real fellowship. It's going to be the way that God intended before the fall, the way that God intended for us to be. Now, here's the question. Are you going to be there for sure? Now, what I mean by that is, do you know for sure, for sure, for sure? You're at this picnic. Glad you are. But do you know for sure, God forbid, if today would be the day that you have an appointment with Jesus? Do you know people die every day? Do you know that very young people die? We were away, my wife and I, and we were praying for the family of this little 9-year-old boy in Somerset who drowned. Now, we live in Swansea, right next door to Somerset. We were wondering if he may have been on one of my grandson Jacob's baseball teams or something. But we're thinking of this family, an unimaginable loss. Young people die. Very old people die. Everything in the middle. People die. We have the moments that we have right now. Anything else is in God's hands. We may wake up tomorrow morning and find out we died the day before. Could happen. We could be killed on the way home. We don't know. The point that I'm trying to make is, the greatest thing that you have to resolve in this life is that you've made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Oh, I wish I could. I don't have the words or the talent or the rhetorical ability to explain to you how much he loves you. Think of the person you love most in this world. Just think, bring that person into your mind. God loves you infinitely beyond your love for that person.
Amen.
Because he does it without sin. He does it without failure. He loves them objectively. He created them. He loves you.
Amen.
So my question for you this morning is, have you made your peace with this God who loves you so much? So how do you do that? What do you have to do? What do I got to do, preacher, if I'm going to do that? If I'm going to go to heaven, what do I got to do? What do I got to give up? That's the amazing thing. There's nothing you can do because Jesus did it all for you. And at one moment in your life, maybe right here, maybe you're sitting here and you've been thinking about this for some time. Maybe you've been visiting the church for some time. Maybe someone you love has been telling you about Jesus for some time. But at one point in your life, your eyes open. You don't understand how it happens. Even people who've studied the Bible for their entire lifetime don't exactly understand how it happens. But God opens your eyes. The Holy Spirit works within you, and all of a sudden, I once was blind, but now I see. And the thing that made no sense to you before, because the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing, the thing that was foolish before now is amazing. You can't believe you missed it. I don't know how many times I've said over the years that I can't believe that I went to Catholic Church and I looked at Jesus on the cross in the front of the church every single time I went, and I never understood that he died for me. I mean, how do you miss something that all I know is one day God opened my eyes? And maybe, I'm just wondering, maybe that's you today. I want you to be at that last picnic, the picnic at the end of the world. So what do you have to do? All you have to do is believe, really believe, that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for you. You're a sinner. Now, when you look in a mirror, you may not believe it because you are good looking. No question. But you're a sinner. Every person that's ever walked this earth except the Lord Jesus himself is a sinner. And any sin separates us from God because God is so holy. And so God says, you know, I love Terry, but her sin has separated me from, separated her from me. And so he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my own son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus is going to come into the world, and he did, lived a perfect life, had no sin, and then he's going to go to a cross. And every sin that Terry has ever committed and ever will commit, he is going to bear in his own body.
Hallelujah.
He's not only going to die for Terry because he loves her, he's going to die in her place.
Amen.
And he did that for Terry, and he did that for you, and you, and you, and me. And so how do I get saved? How do I get a ticket to that picnic at the end of the world? Here's how. I come to the point where I humbly bow my head because I've come to understand that it's true. I bow my head and I say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died in my place. Lord, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. Punch me out a ticket for the picnic at the end of the world.
Amen.
So I'm going to lead you in a closing prayer. And I just want all of you who are here and who know the Lord, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. And if you are here and you're not sure that you know the Lord, I mean, just that scenario of if today were the day, are you ready? Do you know that if you were to meet the Lord Jesus, you have a home in heaven waiting for you? You can fix that today. Not just by saying words, but by the faith that drives the words that you're saying. Yes, I'm saying, Lord, I'm affirming that I believe in you because I really do in my heart believe in you. The words, what I'm saying is, there's no magic incantation that will save you. The words are not what's important. It's the faith that brings the words forward. But if you would like to pray with me, I'm going to lead you in a short prayer, and this might help you to just give some direction to how you are directing your faith toward the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these things. Thank you that you desire so much to be with us, to picnic with us, to fellowship with us. Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus as Savior, I pray, Father, that if you're working on their hearts right now, you would make very clear the gospel to them. The truth of the matter is, as I said, we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, his own son, into the world. And when Jesus was on the cross, he paid for your sins and for my sins. And if you've never made your peace with the Lord Jesus, you can do so now. And maybe this prayer will help. You can pray along with me in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and the Lord. And if these words are directed toward the Lord in genuine faith, truly believing that what you're saying is true, God will give you a home in heaven right now. God will give you access to that picnic that will be such a joyful time right now by simply acknowledging what he has done. If you'd like to pray, you can pray with me along these lines. Oh, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Nobody has to convince me of that. And I believe that you are holy and that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I understand something differently. I feel like my eyes have been opened. My heart has been opened. I understand now why Jesus came. I understand now that he carried my sins upon his cross. Father, I'm putting my faith in Jesus this morning. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he was buried and rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in him. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. I give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, church, for your kind attention. If you prayed that prayer with me this morning, come up to me sometime during the day. Let's talk about what you did. Let's talk about what this means. And let me help you to try to get on the right path as you get started. Happy spiritual birthday. Now, at this time, I want to ask the baptism candidates to come on up to the front so that we can pray over them. Pastor Steve Martell, Pastor Steve Bacon, come forward, please. We want to pray over these wonderful brothers and sisters and this young lady. How about this, huh? All right. Are you ready, Dakota? All right. So we just want to pray. Pastor Bacon, can I ask you to pray for them? We're going to just close in prayer here, and then we're going to take a little 10-minute break, and then we're all going to head right out to the water, do the baptism, and when the baptism is finished, then we will eat, okay? So we'd like to ask, when we say, all right, down to the water, everybody please go right down to the water so that we can get started and that we can rejoice with these wonderful brothers and sisters. We're so excited.
Hey, if I can just say that. That was phenomenal. That message was phenomenal. I really appreciated that.
Thank you, brother.
Touch base.
Yeah, thank you, brother.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these folks who have made this decision to step forward into the waters of baptism this morning, Lord. They're making a decision that they have already made personally and before you in their hearts to accept you as their Savior, as Pastor Gene has just prayed, and maybe hopefully some here maybe have made that decision as well. And what has taken a place in heaven, in a spiritual realm, these folks are going to be doing in a physical realm. They're going to be stepping forward into the waters of baptism, agreeing the fact that you have died for them, that you went to the grave, and then you were, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, they were raised from the grave. And that's the symbolism of baptism. That's what these folks are going to be doing right now. It is a wonderful thing to celebrate with them in all humility that they do this, Lord. So we're asking your blessing upon them right now, as we know, as what Pastor Gene had prayed, talked about earlier, that the trials and the challenges are for all of us. The Bible says, even in the book of Job, as the sparks fly upward, man is born to troubles in this world. And these folks will not be spared from that. They will be challenged because they're making a public proclamation that they are not for sale, that they do not belong to the devil. They are belong to you. And we're grateful for that. So we just want to, as a church, as a family, come alongside of them and be supportive of them as they make this public proclamation of faith to this world, to this community, and to all of us. We praise you and we thank you on this day that we can celebrate as a family, as a church family, with these individuals and asking, Lord, for your blessing upon them. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.